So tonight, if you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 8 is where we're at. If you do not have one, we haven't said this in some time, but we do have hardback ESVs there, a free gift. Oh, fear of missing out too. Neither here nor there now. Sorry. Good evening. You have no idea what we're talking about. We'll figure it out later. If you don't have an ESV that you enjoy having, those are really nice. You can feel free to take one and keep it. They're very good. But Revelation chapter 8, last week we began the chapter with verse 1 to 5. This week, the trumpets are beginning to blow. And the quote this morning from the announcement about evening worship about the trumpets will blow your mind was a text I sent to Holly Tuesday afternoon as I was right in the thick middle of this part. And I sent her a text. I said, the trumpets are blowing my mind. And so that's where that came from. But that's what's going to happen. And so tonight we will not do all of the trumpets as planned. We were going to finish out chapter 8 and do all of chapter 9. That's a little bit too much. That's a little too far reaching for us on a Sunday night, I feel like. But we will get through, Lord willing, the first four trumpets, which is chapter 8, verse 6 to 13. So that's where we'll be tonight. But to begin, let me remind you of something. As the newly redeemed host of Israel is led out of slavery in Egypt into the wilderness to Sinai to worship God and receive his law, trumpets are heard loud and clear. Exodus 19, verse 16 to 20 describes the scene like this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. After this moment, the trumpets are very visibly a part of Israel's becoming a nation that is so ordered by the law of God and the worship of God with the tabernacle and then the temple. Trumpets would continue to play a role in their life with God. Trumpets were used to sound the beginning of the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25 talks about this, a year that's characterized by rest, release, and restoration. And perhaps a bit more pointed to our text in Revelation this evening with the first four trumpets is the moment when Israel was victorious, or should say God was victorious over Jericho, the walls of Jericho on their way into the promised land. And so remember the story. God commanded that after marching around the city, the priests leading the army of Israel were to blow their trumpets. The people were to shout, and all they had to do was watch as God broke the walls down. As God told them, so the people did, and down came Jericho. Fast forward from Sinai to the year of Jubilee and Jericho to Joel chapter 2, where we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." Fast forward once again into the new covenant, where it is no surprise that the day of the Lord, the second coming, will begin with the sounding, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, of a loud trumpet. So when we get to Revelation 8:6, and we read of the angels preparing to blow trumpets, what we know about the role of trumpets throughout Scripture ought to alert us that something is about to begin that is similar to, but greater than, Sinai, Jubilee, Jericho. Similar. We're going to reference this a lot this evening, but greater than. One commentator put it like this. Certainly the holy war of Joshua 6, Jericho, has its final counterpart here in Revelation as God wages war against Satan and all that is evil and against those who refuse to repent. You might be tempted to think that these trumpets represent a new phase in God's judgment that occurs after the seals. I would urge you not to give in to that temptation, but to see it a little bit differently. There is great parallel between the seals that are opened in chapter 6 and 7 and the trumpets that are resounding in chapters 8 through 11. In fact, the seals and the trumpets, they follow the same progression. It's no surprise that the seals are opened and the trumpets are blown in exactly the same order. So, for example, the first four seals are opened, then two more, then between the sixth and the seventh, there's a brief section of text that's describing something else. The trumpets follow the same pattern. The first four are blown, then two more, then a brief section occurs between the sixth and the seventh. Lesson: both the seals and the trumpets are telling the same story. They're telling the same story from different points of view. Now, this is what we meant. This is part of what we meant back at week one in our introduction to Revelation. How do we read the apocalypse of Revelation as we're intended to in the apocalyptic genre? And back then we said, we're going to teach this in such a way that we believe that the book of Revelation tells the same story seven different times, and each time it's going to increase in its intensity. Remember this? Well, tonight is repetition number two. The seals told the story. The trumpets will now tell the same story. If you're not going to take my word for it, listen to Derek Thomas say it. The seals view the unfolding of the redemptive purposes of God from the point of view of God's people, those who are sealed. The trumpets view the same reality from the point of view of the unsealed, those who are not the people of God. The opening of the seals bring great consolation to the people of God. The sounding of the trumpets brings great woes upon those who are not the people of God. And so what the seals are to the elect, the trumpets, the same events, the trumpets are to the wicked. So here at the beginning of the trumpets, we need to be reminded again of how important it is to interpret these things rightly. Far too many popular Christian authors and pastors tend to read these things and look for events in our modern time period in order to then be able to say that we're witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy in our day. And we're arguing this is not how we read the book of Revelation. One such example has to do with the trumpets. And the Chernobyl nuclear meltdown of 1986. Experts on prophecy, which I would say are not experts, but are given to a certain way of reading the scripture, they said back, this was in 1998, I believe, they said with confidence that the word Chernobyl is the Ukrainian word for wormwood, which we'll see in the third trumpet, And because of that nuclear meltdown happened in 86, and that's the same word for wormwood, it means that in 1986, the third trumpet resounded and was fulfilled. As you can imagine, there was a certain kind of excitement when this was first buzzing around in the Christian world. Prophecy is being fulfilled in our day. But in the years that would follow, some disillusionment would come to this prophecy, or so-called prophetic fulfillment, because not only would there be much debate surrounding what the actual word Chernobyl meant, these events of the third trumpet where wormwood's described, they are far greater than what actually occurred at Chernobyl. Though we want to be very sensitive and say that that was a horrible thing for the residents of that region, that are still feeling the consequences of such a calamity. Also, if that interpretation were true, think about what that would mean then for John's original audience and all the Christians in the 19 centuries since this was written. It means nothing until 1986. All this to say, I want to give you an example of how not to look at these trumpets, about how not to look at Revelation. This is an option of interpretation, and we would say it's not a preferable option, because while it does interpret, it does a whole lot besides interpreting and takes us in a direction that actually takes us away from the meaning of the text. But while I say that, I do want you not to hear what I'm not saying. The book of Revelation does tell us actual history, but it tells us actual history through the medium of symbolic imagery. And we do not interpret the symbolic imagery by looking at a newspaper or on the news or on TV. We interpret the symbolic imagery with where these images first began. Where did they begin? In the Old Testament. And we've said it in the first few weeks. We'll say it again tonight. Out of all the books in the New Testament, the one book that quotes, alludes to, references, cites, has the images of the Old Testament in it, more so than any other New Testament book, Revelation. And so in order to understand it, we have to know the Old Testament to understand it. We don't need to know the newspaper. And so that's an encouragement, perhaps to put us on the right track as we approach these trumpets this evening. And so we will begin to cover the trumpets. We will not cover all the trumpets. I've said that. The first four trumpets have one common theme. They all depict God's sovereign control over nature. And when God's sovereign control over nature in judgment, one event in the history of God's people rises to the top. What is it? God wielding nature to bring judgment on a nation. Sorry? Pharaoh in Egypt. What did you say, Henry? Well, yeah, that's a good one. It's hard to argue with that one. Yeah, we'll say the second most intense, the Exodus. The 10 plagues God let loose on Egypt, in them God was bringing through nature a holy war on the false gods of Egypt. And the top of their god pyramid was Pharaoh, a holy war against a false god. Just as God warred against all of Egypt for enslaving his people, the trumpets are God's war against those in this context who are persecuting the church. And so with every trumpet, God is telling those who persecute his church, "Let my people go." And he's telling his people, when you start to hear the trumpets blowing, I am coming soon. This is the meaning that we're to grab. So without further ado, that was a lot of ado. So without further ado, let's begin. Trumpet number 1, verse 6 and 7. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Any of you Tim McGraw fans, if you want to go where the green grass grows, this is not the trumpet for you. The first trumpet has to do with the seventh plague against Egypt. So remember, while the seventh plague against Egypt consisted in hail and fire being hurled from heaven, that plague, number 7, was only against one nation. One nation. This, a third of the earth. A third of the earth. It's more intense and a greater calamity. Hail, fire, mixed with blood, thrown from heaven. A third of the earth, all the green grass and a third of the trees were burned up. We have a tendency when we read things like this to keep them vague and general, but I would encourage you to think very specifically about what this means. Yosemite, the Rift Valley in Kenya, the English countryside, the Shire, the New Zealand grassy plains, the Amazon, Yellowstone, the Congo. All of these things are up for grabs in trumpet number 1. They're all up for grabs. Devastation is in view. This type of devastation particularly was an ancient strategy for war. God prohibited Israel in his law in Deuteronomy 20 from doing this to other nations in their holy war against them. But the other nations felt no restraint from doing this. So often when they would attack people, they would surround the city and they would light on fire all the land around it, knowing eventually it's going to move in. And all the inhabitants will have to flee through the smoke to escape for their lives. Perhaps one famous illustration comes to mind in history in Homer's Iliad when Agamemnon lights Troy on fire, you know, after the sneaky Trojan horse incident. And then all of Troy is burned to the ground and they all have to flee. This was an ancient strategy for war. God prohibited from his people from doing that to other nations. But here he does it to the wicked, hurling it from heaven and causing utter devastation on the earth. Even so, notice, not all the earth is burnt and made bloody, only a third of it. Trumpet 2, verse 8 and 9. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something, I love, time out. You gotta love John. I mean, this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is divine, sacred scripture. We see some personality of John. Something like a great mountain. He's doing the best he can, describing the images that he's seeing, right? Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. While the first plague against Egypt, remember, consisted of much blood, as Moses placed his staff in the Nile, many fish died and the water stank all throughout Egypt. Think of that on a far grander scale as God in the second trumpet tosses a flaming mountain into the sea and causes a third of the oceans, Pacific, Atlantic, Indian, a third of the oceans to turn to blood. And so too here, because of this, many sea creatures die, and a third of the merchant ships or trading vessels that were on the sea were destroyed in this moment. But more is in view with Old Testament imagery, and to do this, we had to go back to Jeremiah chapter 51. Because in Jeremiah 51, God just so happens, right, this is not a coincidence here, it was preparing for a lot of this, God just so happens to refer to Babylon as a great mountain that was destroying the whole earth, that God then promised he would come against Babylon, make it a great burning mountain, and then cause the sea to come against it. Then Babylon, in its roaring, watery, burning mountainness, would be a thing of terror for the nations. This is the backdrop of the imagery of trumpet number two. And so as Egypt was to Moses and God's people, as Babylon was to Jeremiah and God's people, so too Rome is to John and God's people. That's what's in view here. The people that were the original audience, Rome is in view. But even so, the trend is going to continue. Not all the sea is made bloody, only a third of it. Trumpet number 3, verse 10 and 11. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. While the first plague against Egypt not only turned the Nile to blood, but caused many fish to die and a great stink throughout all of Egypt, it also made what was a life-giving source, the Nile River, something that would produce death. So too here in the third trumpet, when this blazing comet or meteor falls from heaven, it's not coming to the seas. Did you notice that? It's coming inland to all the rivers and all the springs, causing them to be unfit for human consumption. Some of you perhaps know this. This is just popping into my head now. Illustration. Next summer, I'm joining my brothers-in-law. I'll be climbing Mount Rainier in Washington State. And so there's a lot of gear that we're having to compile and search for the best prices for, one of which is a water purification system. And of course, perhaps you've seen Bear Grylls do some crazy things with water. Thankfully, we're not going to have to do some of those things. But one of them is a life straw. Have you seen some of the jokes with life straw? Like you get in like a big muddy puddle and you just stick it down and you're like, it's so clean, right? I don't understand how something like that can work. But this type of destruction to the inland water sources, no purification system is scientifically potent enough to rid the water of all that God is going to, all the ruin and the rot that God is going to bring into it to make it unfit for human consumption. Some, in talking about this, they focus, I think, it's my opinion, Andrew may differ, we can talk about that. Some focus too much on the star falling from heaven, I think. Wormwood, I think, is the main focus of this third trumpet. And in talking about the star that fell from heaven, they go to Isaiah 14 and talk about the great kings, maybe Nebuchadnezzar, who put himself up as God and then fell from heaven. I think wormwood is the main thrust. And to understand the mention of wormwood and the waters becoming wormwood, we go back again to Jeremiah, but not to his big prophetic book, to his small book, Lamentations. In Lamentations 3:15 and 3:19, Jeremiah says this, God has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. So even there you see a little bit of what wormwood means. Wormwood was a little herb that was not poisonous in and of itself, but when you would add it to a liquid, water, it would make it so bitter that you often couldn't even stomach it and it would just come right back up. And so it's unable to remain in the human body. It is not fit for human consumption. This is wormwood. It's this imagery is brought forward as the flaming star falls and brings wormwood to another one of humanity's resources. Water that ought to be life-giving is now a source of judgment and a source of death. But even so, the trend continues. Not all the inland rivers and springs are made so ruinous. Only a third. Trumpet 4, verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. While the ninth plague against Egypt consisted in a literal darkness, I'm going to remind you again of where we began this evening. This is not a literal darkness in view with trumpet number 4. A third of the sun, the stars, and the moon is darkened here. What's going on then? We see another repetition of something we've already seen in our study. If you recall, back in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, when the sixth seal was opened, what happened? The sun was blackened, the moon turned bloody, stars fall to the earth. Now in chapter 8, we see another partial darkening of all these great luminaries in the sky. Question, does God do this twice? No. What the sixth seal was to the elect, the fourth trumpet is to the wicked. These are describing the same event that God is bringing forth in this fourth judgment. I think to God's chosen people, this unraveling of the created order with almost a reversal of Genesis 1, an uncreation beginning, let there be light. God here says, let there be darkness. It's a reverse. I think that God's people, his elect, that's sealed, the chosen, they would have been in the seal given a preview of all creation unraveling, creating within them an anticipation for the new heavens and the new earth. That's the gist back in the sixth seal. Here with the fourth trumpet, there is nothing encouraging that the wicked are to glean from this. While the elect got a preview of glory, the wicked saw a preview of their judgment to come in creation unraveling. And so this is more proof, I think, if you didn't take me at my word or Derek Thomas at his word when we started, that this is repetition. This is repetition. The same event that happened at the sixth seal is happening at the fourth trumpet. It's the same event talked about from two different points of view. God does not do this to the luminaries, the sun, the moon, the stars, twice. He does this once. This unraveling happens once. And so the same unraveling, I've said this already. We get this. Even so, the trend continues. Not all is dark, but only a third. Now that we've done these first four trumpets, can we address that? Why a third? Well, I think it's because God is aiming to get the wicked's attention by revealing his severity to bring the remaining wicked to repentance. I think that's what's in view there. Pharaoh and Egypt, that was not consumed in the plagues, could have repented of their idolatrous pagan ways in following Pharaoh. They had chances to, and at times it looked like they might, but they didn't. Instead of seeing the severity of God and the kindness of not destroying all of them, they were not led to repentance. They hardened themselves against God. So too, we fear that most of the wicked here that will experience these things will not submit themselves and lay down their rebellious ways to God, but they will harden themselves against God's kindness and severity instead of being brought to repentance. I think all the same reality is here in all this third language. I think that's what's in view. I'm sure there are other options, but that's what I think there's in view. Now, verse 13 concludes the chapter where we see one last thing. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now, there's two things that I think we ought to notice in this verse. The translation, eagle, sorry, Mike, is not, I don't think, preferred. Catastrophe has happened all over the earth. There are corpses everywhere. The word that's here, eagle, is translated in other places, vulture. And so you get the sense that these birds that are going to feast on the flesh of the wicked are starting to circle as the trumpets resound, and they will come down. So I don't think eagles are quite in view, though it could be.
So not a bear.
No, I don't think that's in view. Yeah, I think it's a vulture, a bird of prey. We have only seen it once in this text. We saw it in verse 9. We saw it explicitly. Well, wait. We probably saw it in verse 7, mixed with blood. We probably saw it in verse 9, a third of the ships destroyed. We definitely see it in verse 11, many people died from these things. And so that this is so bloody, many commentators believe that blood is not coming from heaven, but blood is the result on earth of what comes from heaven. And that's why it's all mixed together then, which is then why in 13, vultures or eagles start circling around to feast on the flesh of the wicked. That's the first thing to notice. I think the second thing to notice is the threefold repetition of the unholy song that we see here. I say unholy song because our late, great, beloved teacher, R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, goes at length describing the beauty of the moment in Isaiah 6, the passage that this big Bible is always open to because it describes what we do when we gather together here in part, though not in whole. Holy, holy, holy is the song the redeemed sings forevermore, right? The trisagion, the thrice holy song. While the redeemed are caught up in singing the thrice holy song, what do the wicked receive but a thrice woeful judgment? They are not singing. It is being brought upon them. And so as glorious as the thrice holy song is that will go on resounding forever and ever and ever, so too is destructive, devastating, calamitous is the judgments that the trumpets unleash in their threefold woes upon the wicked on earth. So that's chapter 8. We'll continue the trumpets into chapter 9, Lord willing, next Sunday evening. But let me just end with this. I do desire you to be encouraged from this text. But before I want you to be encouraged, you ought to be alarmed at this text. This text is one that alarms us. God will judge sin in mammoth ways. These trumpets show us that. You may think that you're hiding, and people do. They think that they're doing okay and they're fine because no one knows it. Well, God knows, and he is not a fool, and he will not be mocked. And at the end, he will bring all accounts to pay. And this shows us that. I think we can be encouraged, though, also, with all this Egyptian plague imagery. It's an emphatic way of saying what I mentioned before, that these present disasters are a prelude to God's greater deliverance. In each of the heavenly trumpet blasts, God is saying to a new Pharaoh, of a new and greater wicked Egypt, the world, the flesh, and the devil, he is saying, let my people go. And while they are judged and dealt with severely, who is redeemed and preserved and always taken care of? God's people. They not only get out of Egypt, but what do? On the way out, they plunder the Egyptians. And so too, God's elect from all the four corners of the world, in the midst of the seals, in the midst of the trumpets, in a sense, they plunder the whole earth. As the nations that believe in this king, Christ the King, bring their riches to him in Zion. They stream in. In Revelation 21. We're not there yet. We're almost there. We'll get there. So when he says, when the trumpets go off, it not only is to the Pharaoh of, in each of these heavenly trumpet blasts, God says to the Pharaoh of this new Egypt, let my people go, while saying at the same time to his redeemed, when all this begins to happen, hold your heads high because I am at hand. And so I think we need to remember a bloodiness of this chapter. If you humble yourself and come to Christ, you will be redeemed by his blood. If you do not humble yourself now, God will humble you later. And in the trumpets, he will spill your blood. That's the gist of Revelation chapter 8 and the first four trumpets.